I have some ambitious things to begin. I want to begin two series at once now. Not that we won't do other things besides, but one of the things that I'm hoping to begin, maybe next week, the week after, is a study on the birth narratives, especially in Luke, and hopefully the Gospel of Luke, if the Lord tarries and if I tarry. It's a great gospel, and you say, we just went through a gospel. Yeah, but the Gospel of John records things differently than the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are recording mainly Galilean ministry versus Judea ministry. And you're not going to get repetition studying the Gospel of Luke. It'll be a wonderful study. I love the Gospel of Luke, and I've been enjoying preparing for this. I've been fervently working on this for few months now, just getting reacquainted with that gospel, and I trust that it'll be a blessing. Another study that we're going to begin is one that I've wanted to do for a long time, and I promised to do a study on the one another passages in the Bible. And that is such a vast study, and I think incredibly practical study. That's not going to be a verse by verse study. This is going to be selecting the passages that talk about our responsibilities to each other as Christians. And I trust that it'll be a blessing to you. And I told you that if I die before this happens and we ever get a big narthex, I want to sign all the one another passages on the walls. And I'll come back and haunt you if you don't do that. I'm going to ask for a Samuel dispensation. But anyway, we are looking for that, and I think it'll be incredibly beneficial to our church. And we're going to start that one this morning. And I was pondering how should I start it. I'm going to start with what I think are the easier one another's first, and work up to the harder. The one that's mentioned more than ever is love one another. But we'll leave that one for last. That's one of the hardest. But there's so many. And I think you'll be shocked at how many. And we're not just going to take one a Sunday. Today I am, but we will take multiple ones because there's over 50. And so great responsibilities that we have to each other that largely go unrecognized, and I think it'll be a blessing for you for that. So with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Steve Benson is quickly approaching this in Sunday school. And I believe this section is a fitting one because we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. And I want you to notice something in this section. And we need to preface it with this. In the first century, and even into the second century for a little bit, the church observed what they called the love feast. And you remember the book of Jude talks about the false teachers, rocks in your love feast. Rocks in your love feast. Like hidden rocks under the water of the false teachers. And the book of Acts talks about them eating their bread with gladness at the day of Pentecost. And apparently the church ate together in a common meal. It's called the Love Feast. And that spread from Jerusalem to Troas, to Corinth, and other places. We see it in the Bible. Actually, the church stopped it because it was causing so much problems. That's another story. I'm not going to get into that. But that stopped before long. But that wasn't the only reason. The sacerdotalism that came in with Catholicism was another big factor. But having said all of that, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul here is talking about the love feast that preceded the Lord's Supper. So apparently the order was love feast first, and then the Lord's Supper. so don't confuse what he's saying here. But obviously the love feast was meant to be what? An expression of love for one another. You just don't invite anyone to your home for dinner, right? If someone's, unless you're a pastor, you invite all kinds of people. And I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people off the street, all kinds of other stuff. But, you know, normally when you invite someone to dinner, it's an expression of fellowship and friendship and other things. And we wish we could have you all to dinner sometime, but it's difficult. We did have the Sunday evening group out at our house about a month ago for hamburgers. I'd love to do the Sunday morning crowd, but I don't think they fit in my house. But having said that, when you have someone over, it's an expression of unity and fellowship and so forth. So the Christians eating together were recognizing their unity with each other and their love for each other and so forth. And Paul started that in the book in Corinth when he started the church. And so in verse 23 we're talking about the Lord's Supper, but previous to that is 17 to 22, dealing with the love feast that preceded it. Now in this, 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in this that I declare to you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions, that means schisms, among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you're doing in coming together wrecks the observance of the Lord's Supper that takes place right after it. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another's drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He's obviously fairly upset. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, by the way, they had a communal meal, Passover, before this, right? And the same night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and the context defines that. Unworthily is an adverb. It's referring to how you're doing it. Not referring to persons, is referring to actions of persons. Whoever drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, there it is again, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So those that were eating and drinking unworthily were actually being chastened of the Lord with physical illness. God can heal and God can afflict, right? For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And obviously that means that the Lord's Supper should be preceded by confession of sin. We shouldn't just run into it without thinking about something that's not right in our life. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You say, well, where's the one another? Wait on it. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Or many of your Bibles will say, wait for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. If you can't come together and wait, eat, satisfy your appetite before you get there, so you won't be so hungry. You'll eat like a starved German shepherd. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together to judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. As the Apostle Paul summarized the responsibilities of these Christians for one another, the basic thing he was saying is, wait till everybody gets there. Now, to understand this, we have to remember that people didn't get off on Sunday in the ancient world. Sunday wasn't recognized as a special day by pagans. And if you were a slave, which most of the church was, you worked. And much of the worship was done Sunday evening, not Sunday morning, because a lot of the congregation was working on Sunday morning. And so the love feast was in the evening. But apparently the poorer Christians, the more humble Christians, couldn't get there as soon as the others. And a lot of people were digging in before they got there and eating instead of a common meal where everybody's sharing everything. Some people were bringing the best stuff and eating it all themselves. And the poor people got there late and all they got was the crumbs. And it wasn't because they were dilatory, it was because they were working. And so the Apostle Paul confronts this thing and he summarizes what he wants the Christians to do. Tarry for one another. Wait for one another. It's still not talking about the Lord's Supper here. It's talking about the love feast that precedes it. And if you don't wait, if you show that much disrespect for your brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, God doesn't like your worship. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Pretty shocking. A part of remembering the Lord's death is the conscious recognition that we are responsible to our Redeemer for our inner relationships with the redeemed. If the Redeemer is precious, the redeemed should be precious. Even those that are humble, even those that might be a little difficult to live with, even those that might pull our tail some days. If the Redeemer is precious, the redeemed should be precious. And if we show that if the redeemed are not precious to us, it's an insult to the Redeemer. The whole point here in 1 Corinthians 11, it's very important. The problem was not that they were failing to observe the Lord's Supper. That was not the problem. There's not any indication of any laxness or lapse there. There were many failures in the Corinthian church, and Paul pointed them out. Failure to discipline the man that stole his father's wife. Failure to properly exercise spiritual gifts with love. Failure to maintain the Christian doctrine of the physical resurrection of the dead of Christians. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus, or they wouldn't even be Christians, but somehow they disconnected it because of philosophical Greek views of the time. They didn't think they would be resurrected. Paul spends 58 verses on that in chapter 15. Paul corrects the things that need to be corrected. And nowhere does Paul mention you're not observing the Lord's Supper. But he does say it's not to eat the Lord's Supper earlier, right? because you've ruined it by your disrespect and lack of ability to wait till everybody comes together. And so the congregation here was not right in their relationship with each other. And we're moving into the Lord's Supper right after a love feast that manifested that not being right, unthinkingly. And they weren't waiting for one another. And when I read that in verse 33, wait for one another, I think, that's it? That's it? What's God so upset about? I mean, just didn't wait? Put yourself in that woman servant or that man servant that's working hard, and think of the difference that he feels when they walk in. If everything is eaten and everybody's started, or if people are waiting, think how they must feel. In the whole world, wealthy people, rich people expect others to wait on them. In the church, higher ups should be waiting on the more humble. Are you with me? Of respect, because they're redeemed. They're redeemed. They're precious because Jesus has died for them. And this word wait, it's a plural present imperative. Be waiting. It's the same thing when the man was waiting for the moving of the water, or Paul was waiting for them in Athens, or Abraham was looking or waiting for a city which has foundations. He waited a long time for that, didn't he? His whole life. In James 5, where the husbandman waits for the early and latter rain. Wait. Or as King James says, tarry for one another. Now that seems to be an easy thing. I mean, really, seriously. That's why I picked it first. Seems to be an easy thing, small thing, minor thing. But it is a command. And I picked that one because it's so simple and so minor and so easy. And I thought, well, we'll just kind of work our way up to the harder stuff. Part of the Lord's Supper is what? A main part of the Lord's Supper is remembering the Redeemer. This do in remembrance of me. But part of remembering the Redeemer is remembering that I'm in relationship with others who've been redeemed by Him. And we are to manifest that not only we are redeemed and they are redeemed in a group effort. It's a collective celebration of His death. Turn with me to Romans 14, if you will. Romans chapter 14. And this is the famous and wonderful chapter about differences between Jew and Gentiles and eating meat and days and all that. But the Apostle Paul, as he works through all this, he makes this statement in chapter 14, verse 15. But if your brother be grieved with your meat or your food, now walkest thou not in love? Listen to this. Destroy not him with your food, for whom Christ died. Christ died for him, and you can't even deny yourself something for him or her. Very powerful. So we serve the Christ who died for us by seeking not to damage others, each other. Even a little thing by waiting. Waiting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there. I've got to work on this just a little bit. Verse 24. This is this wonderful section of eye-hand coordination and all that. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, and all of that. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 to 27, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that which is lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. What would 1 Corinthians talk about in chapter 11? Schism. There be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That's a whole other sermon. That there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ, and we are what? This isn't a responsibility, this is a position. We are, by virtue of salvation, members of His body. Not His physical body, He was born with and died with, but His mystical body, of which He is the head. We have a relationship with each other that's recognized in heaven. Christian to Christian. Now, I want to tell you something. It's even deeper than your family. I'll work on that next week. This is even deeper than family. And so, it's very important. We are members. We are members. Because not all our family are members of that body. But those who are saved are collectively members of the mystical body of Christ. The Redeemer did something when He died and rose again. In Romans 12, 5 says we're members of one another. We actually, Christians, are members of one another. That's how close the relationship is positionally, spiritually. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought marriage was the most, you know, the two will become one flesh. All right, I'm going to work on that next time. You'll see, but there's something even deeper than that. The one that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. These are very interesting things and very powerful things, and by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greek, bond or free, male or female. And Jesus died to make this collective group. In Ephesians 2, 14 to 18, turn there. This new thing, the church, that's spiritually connected to each other, that transcends race and transcends economic status and everything else, it says in Ephesians 2:14, for He is our peace, who's made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law, the commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in Himself of the two, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are far off and to them that are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All the redeemed are connected, members of the same mystical body of Jesus Christ. And we got responsibilities, and we have, as well as relationships. With relationships comes responsibility. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. What are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors for? It says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. What are we talking about in this One Another series? the saints. We're talking about the so-called people in the pew. We're talking about our responsibilities to people who are redeemed. You know, if I ignore my pastoral responsibilities, I think you'd be pretty upset with me. I heard about a guy not too long ago that in his church, he preaches about once every 6 weeks. He's paid. Preach about once every 6 weeks. What kind of pastor is that? You know, if a pastor ignored his spiritual responsibilities to the body of Christ, no matter how long-suffering people are, they'd say sooner or later, we got to have, something's got to change here. But the point here is all the saints have a ministry to all the saints. And it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of faith to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. Who's speaking that truth in love? The saints to the saints. In all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I've quoted this book before, but Paul Tripp has got an interesting book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians in need of change, helping others in need of change. We don't have to be sinless to start this. If we do, we wouldn't ever get started, right? He said, God never intended us to be the objects of his love. Excuse me, let me restart again. God never intended us simply to be the objects of his love. We are also called to be the instruments of that love in the lives of others. We. Our tendency toward ecclesiastical consumerism has seriously weakened the church. For most of us, church is merely an event we attend or an organization we belong to. We do not see it as a calling that shapes our entire life. And the one and other passages are dealing with this. There are demands. These are commands. These are demands. These are not optional. They're not suggestions. They're commands. Love one another. Pray for one another. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. All those commands. I need to know this stuff. Athens Bible Church needs to know this stuff. Every Bible-believing church needs to know this stuff. And Athens City and the county of Athens and the surrounding counties need for us to know this stuff. Because we'll never be able to minister to people outside unless we know how to minister to one another. See, God's so good, he lets us practice on other Christians on how to love and how to care and how to serve so that we get out what is rougher with non-Christians. We got some idea of how to do it. Dr. Ed Welch is a Christian counselor guy, and he's written a book, Caring for One Another, 8 Ways to Cultivate Meaningful Relationships. I'm just starting to read that book. But in the preface of it, The very first line in the book is, our calling is to care for each other's souls. And one of those things is, wait for one another. And the Lord is pleased to use ordinary people through seemingly ordinary acts of love to be the prime contributors of maturing His people. It's not just Pastor Hickson preaches a sermon and everybody grows. The best thing you get out of church might not be something I say on a Sunday. It might be something somebody else does or says to you. That might be what God has for you. But it doesn't happen if we don't come ready with a mindset and a heart set. I'm coming not just to get. Lord, what can I give today? How can you use me? How can I put my arm around somebody? How can I encourage somebody? How can I do something or say something that might be a benefit to someone today? Now, often that happens and we're not even thinking we're doing it. We're just being ourselves and somebody's blessed. So-and-so really encouraged me today just by being themselves. So it's very important to just grasp this. Now, by the way, there's a fellow that put me onto these one another's 40 years ago, Gene Getz. And Larry remembers that book. I forget the name of the book now, but Gene Getz actually quit as a seminary professor in Dallas Seminary and started Fellowship Bible churches all over Texas around these principles. When he got into it, he was so busy doing that, he had to give up one or the other. But I think Shaping the Local Church or something like that was the book. But he's written other books since then. And one of them, this comes from his book, huh? Sharpening the Local Church or something like that. I have the book. That's where I first noticed how many one another's were in there. He pointed it out. And he has another book, Building Up One Another. And I'm going to quote from that. He gives a list of negative one another's. I'll quote some of them. We're not to be judging one another, Romans 14:13. Or depriving one another, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Or biting one another, don't bite. We tell our kids, the little babies, don't bite, stop biting. You know, the Galatians were biting and devouring each other. That's worse than what a two-year-old can do. Galatians 5:15. Destroying one another, Galatians 5:15. Provoking one another, Galatians 5:26. Envying one another, Galatians 5:26. Lying to one another, Colossians 3:9. Hating one another, Titus 3:3. That's a BC activity. We're not to be doing it. Slandering one another, James 4:11. Grumbling against one another, James 5:9. That's just some of the knots. Don't be doing that. They're redeemed. Don't be doing that. And now someone might say, I don't do any of that, Pastor. I come late. I leave early. I don't even know that most of people's names here. I sing the hymns, pray, listen to the sermon, keep to myself. I don't even think about these people. I'll let alone grumble against them or, all right, okay. That doesn't get you off the hook. Those are the negatives. Now I know sometimes people have to come late, or it's better not coming at all to come late, or you have to leave early and you just do what you can do. That's good. Just glad you're here. People's schedules are different, life is different. But how about these? These are the positive one another's, and there's so many of them. I'm quoting Getz. Be devoted to one another, honoring one another, being of the same mind toward one another, loving one another, edifying one another, accepting one another, instructing one another, greeting one another, waiting for one another, caring for one another, serving one another, carrying one another's burdens, bearing with one another, being kind to one another, submitting to one another, esteeming one another, encouraging one another, confessing sins to one another, praying for one another, offering hospitality to one another, fellowshipping with one another. That's just some of them. That's not what the pastor's supposed to be doing it, but it's pretty obvious. He's not the only one. This is a one another thing. And Gene Getz wrote, we must obey God's word. In no instance are these exhortations qualified, such as, if you feel like it. if it's convenient, if it fits your personality. These exhortations form a profile for doing the will of God. All Christians are to be involved. We must be committed to looking for opportunities to carry out these positive one another's injunctions in our personal lives. At the same time, we must avoid the negative one another's. Wait a minute. I got enough to do. You're not going to do this? I mean, I got my job, I got my family, I got my kids, I got all this other stuff, and now you're laying this on me, Pastor. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. It's in the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, here's some encouragement. There is help. There is help. Paul says in verse 16, this is dealing with his prayer, that he, that's God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Yeah, you can do it. Now, unto him who's able to exceedingly abundantly do above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. But obviously, the one another's imply contact, association, interaction, conversation, responsibility, commitment, intentionality, responsibility, and here's one, reciprocity. This is very important. The picture here is sometimes I'm on the giving end and sometimes I'm on the receiving end. It's not like I'm always on the giving end and I'm never on the receiving end. That's seriously wrong. You know, some of us look at ourselves as I'm the big servant, I'm the one that ministers, and I got to minister everybody, and I'm always on the giving end, and you know, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need anything. No. That's not the picture. Let's get away from that idea. That's not a Christian idea at all. I need to be on the receiving end as well. This is a give and take. This is like that saloon door that swings both ways. So the picture here is it's seriously wrong to always be on the receiving end and never on the giving end. It's seriously wrong to be always on the giving end and never on the receiving end. Both are equally unchristian, unbiblical. So get away from this idea, boy, you're piling on me now, Pastor. I got enough now. My shoulders have bent over. Now it's really going to be hard. This is for your benefit. You get more than you give because you're one person and you're getting from a lot of other people. Are you with me here? You can't possibly give more than you get if this is operating in a church properly. But it's certainly challenging us to get out of ourselves, out of our comfort zone, we're living in times where the individual is exalted and families are denigrated. We know that, right? It's terrible. So praise God for people who have a view for their family, because our world doesn't appreciate family. They don't appreciate the nuclear family even, let alone extended family. I mean, it's horrible. Certainly not in any way biblical what's going on in our world. Satan wants to destroy families. Everything in our culture is aimed against destroying the family. Why is Satan against families? Because God's for it. But Satan's also out to destroy churches. Why? Because God's for it. And we should not play off our responsibilities off of each other as if we got too much to handle. We've got to embrace those responsibilities, that there will be benefits from doing them. Whenever God gives you something to do, it's because it's good for you. Every person who's married knows he's got responsibilities he didn't have before, but he's also glad for the privileges, or she. Every person that has kids realize, I've got so many responsibilities, I don't really have time for myself. But you also know your life would be very, very different if you didn't have it. The responsibilities that God gives us enhance our life. They're good for us. And there's great benefits with this giving and receiving. Last week we were we couldn't go to New York because of some situations. I felt I needed to be some folks close to eternity, and I felt I needed to be closer in than that far away. So we canceled the time with my daughter and my son there, and we went up to Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor. And Pastor Matt Postiff, I said, I'd like to visit your church on Sunday because we changed plans. He said, you want to stay all night? He didn't even have 24 hours notice on that. And he's a busy guy. We stayed there before. He stayed with us. But, you know, really. And so I appreciate the guy's hospitality and his wife. But when we were up there, we were sitting around the table and we were talking, and I learned something about his wife, Naomi, I didn't know. Her family had a restaurant. I also learned she was Greek. I didn't know that. But they had a restaurant up in Ann Arbor when she was a kid. She grew up in a restaurant family. And she mentioned something, and I certainly agreed with her. The years they had the restaurant were very hard on the family. My dad had a restaurant. It's not a 40-hour-a-week job. If you get under 60, you're doing good. And she said, the hardest thing for us is we didn't eat at home. They lived above the restaurant. But when you got so much work to do, you tend to eat on the fly. And that's exactly what happened to our family. As soon as my dad got the restaurant, we ate in the restaurant. I got to use eating and running. I still do that, my poor wife. You know, all these years, I still have a hard time just staying down at the table. But what is a table fellowship? What's it all about? It's not just getting the food into your stomach as fast as you can, right? It is when you're working at a restaurant, because I've been so busy I couldn't eat some days. Feeding everybody else, and 8 hours goes by and I haven't eaten. But eating as a family is supposed to be what? Fellowship time, where you talk and share. And this love feast is supposed to be a time where God's people wait for one another, because it's not about the food as much as the fellowship. I'm still trying to learn that from my previous years of my family having a restaurant. So it's very important as a family to be together, isn't it? Very important. Now we know we can't always, dad's not always home. And a lot of the old families would wait till dad came home, right? Some of you older people remember when people waited till dad got home. You didn't eat till dad got home. And that's what we're talking about here. Really. And the love feast was waiting for one another. And this waiting for one another is expressing this reciprocity, this back and forth. We don't get the back and forth till everyone's here. On one trip to Myrtle Beach one summer, Andrea got a hermit crab. That was a long time ago. And she brought it home, and that hermit crab lived with us for quite a while. I was surprised. But I have to say, there was no mutuality or reciprocity. We did for the crab, but he didn't do anything for us. It's all one-sided. And so, very important for us to just grasp our responsibility in the body of Christ. I'm going back to Tripp, and then I'm going to make some applications and close. He said, reflect on your life. Isn't it true that change has not come only through the formal ministry of the Word? Hasn't God also used ordinary people to change your heart and transform your life? Sometimes one Christian, after church or before church, saying one thing or doing one thing, not even realizing they're doing it, maybe not even trying to do it, they're just being themselves. Some comment. Or sometimes they are being intentional. And that means more than the sermon. God uses the members of the body to edify the body. And Tripp said, to say that God has given us each other to help us mature still doesn't do justice to the body metaphor Paul employs. A body only grows as each part does its work. Think of all the interdependencies implied in this image. No change can take place in you unless that involves only... No change can take place in you that involves only one part of the body. And so, he says, Ephesians 4 propels us beyond a life consumed by personal happiness and achievement. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. I like that phrase. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, fashionable clothes. In reality, you're part of something immense. Something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom and progressively shaping them into his likeness. And here it is. He wants you to be part of it. Your life is bigger than you ever imagined. Who cares what you do to make your money? That's not the most important part. Or how big your house is or isn't. Or any of the rest of the stuff. Now, I'm not saying that to squash anybody's ambitions. If we've got gifts and abilities, we need to develop them and use them. I'm simply saying, in the end, that's not what's important. When the trumpet sounds, what's going to be important? Here's some applications. Just think of these, if you would. Number one, there are Christian people in need of contact with the body of Christ. Maybe they can't come to church. Maybe they're shut in. Or maybe they do come and they're so shy they don't say anything. Or maybe they're so troubled they're afraid to say something because they're afraid they'll say something wrong. Maybe they're under temptation and sin has grabbed them and they don't want to interact with people because of guilt in their mind and they need somebody to love them and minister to them and welcome them. Or maybe they're so lonely they're like Tom Hanks in Castaway, their only relationship is with a soccer ball. I heard Tom Hanks talking one time. He says, well, wherever he goes, people will say, Wilson! I was in a nursing home Friday, and I was talking to this lady whose grandmother, who she said was born again, was in the nursing home, and she and her mom were there visiting her. She was out of state. And I asked her name, and she gave it to me, and I'm going to go visit her. I didn't get to that day, but I said I would. But she said, my grandmother is so lonely, she lets the Jehovah Witnesses come in and talk. She knows they're wrong, But at least they come and talk to her. That's not the only person that lonely. This wait for one another. This wait for one another involves respect, interest, involvement, love. We can't start till so-and-so's here. And the Anchor Bible says, manifest community by taking food together. That's what the love feast was. The redeemed, what we have here is redeemed people interacting with redeemed people to give and to get. Number two, we need more time alone with the Lord and His Word, don't we? So that we can have the spiritual energy to be effective in community. The best way to minister to others is let the Lord minister to you. Somehow it just comes out. What you're learning from the Bible, it just comes out. But what you're learning from through prayer just comes out. And that time alone is so important. I've got a lady that doesn't come to this church, but she has multiple physical afflictions and family issues. And she said to me, I don't even know how many times, probably 20, you always know when to phone me. And I always say, I don't know. God knows when you need a call. I don't. So it's very important for us to be alone with the Lord. And I believe the Lord lays people on our heart. I believe the Lord puts burdens in our mind and heart for other people. And third, we all need a wider circle of concern and commitment. And the last thing a busy person wants is to hear about that. And you might say, well, I'm treading water now. I'm treading water now. I can't add anything. You ever seen those guys that got in the ocean out when a ship sank in World War II, and they got in a circle and put their arms around each other and treaded water in a circle? Oh, I know, I'm older than everybody else. I watch that old black and white stuff. Link arms. All right, I'm treading water. Well, if you're treading water, if that's all you can do, do it with other people. And we certainly don't want to get in the spiritual welfare mentality. That's my fourth application. Whether others do all the work and I get all the benefit. We don't want to just complain, I didn't get anything out of the service today. Well, what did you get? We ought to complain if I didn't get to give anything today. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about didn't have somebody that I could say something to or do something for. And just the whole thing of the love feast. Part of waiting is just slowing down. Americans, we all have a hard time with that. But if we love the Redeemer, we love the redeemed. I'm going to end with this, and I don't know, I haven't traced this out. It was in a book that I have on the Lord's Supper, and it was a fascinating illustration this person says really happened. A pastor received a call from a new father. He wanted the pastor to be present when he told his wife she had given birth to a beautiful baby boy, healthy in every way, except the newborn baby boy had no ears. The baby had auditory openings, and all the inner parts of the ear necessary to receive sound, but no fleshly parts outside, which we know of as ears. The doctors assured the parents that the problem would be corrected when his growth was complete and a donor was found. School was tough for the boy. Many times he came home crying, "I'm a freak!" He became aware of the stares, whispers, and taunts of the other kids. He grew up learning to live with this. He became an excellent student and entered college to study geology. Yeah, you have to say a hard childhood, right? Living with all that, because kids can be cruel. One day he received a call from his father. "Well, son, we finally found a donor. The operation will be this summer." Following the operation, he was so happy. His new ears were beautiful. He graduated with honors and moved to the Midwest to work. One day he received a call from his dad saying, "Son, your mother has had a heart attack. Please come home." He soon arrived, only to learn that his mother had died. At the funeral home, his dad called him over to the casket, pushed back his dear mother's hair to show the son his mother didn't have any years. This moving and true story brings us an added dimension to the love of God. The mother gave a part of herself to her son who had a deep need. God gave not his ears, but his all to us through his blessed Son. What would you think? If anyone here is not yet a Christian, what would you think of a son who would receive his ears from a mother and then reject that mother? Think of what God did for us at Calvary's cross. He gave himself. He gave everything. We don't want to trodden underfoot the blood of God. Our whole culture wants you to embrace a lie that the Bible's not true and Jesus isn't God and it's not really real and it has no real basis. It's just the same old thing in the garden. It's the same thing over and over and over again where Satan wants you to believe him instead of God. Same old lies, same old deception. Don't buy it. We have a Redeemer. He couldn't pay more than he paid. He couldn't do more than he did. And because we love the Redeemer, we love the redeemed. We're going to spend eternity with each other. And therefore, in time, we want to minister to each other out of recognition of our common redemption that we share in our wonderful Redeemer. How do we show him we love him? By ministering to one another. And by letting ourselves be ministered to by one another. Don't think I'm smarter than that person or I know more than that person. They haven't got anything for me. That's not the way the body of Christ works, I'm telling you. You're cheating yourself. And you're failing the Lord, who's commanded us to get it as well as give it. Thank you, Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, as we come to the bread and the cup and the wonderful, glorious privilege to celebrate his death. And we confess, Father, any lack of interest, involvement, or intensity, or intentionality, or reciprocity with this interaction with your people the redeemed need the redeemed as well as the Redeemer. And Father, as we take the bread and the cup and we eat together this bread and drink together this cup, we do it with thanksgiving publicly together. The only hope any of us have is in Jesus. And we thank you for him. Amen.